So we have considered so far the creation of the world. We have considered how God made everything in the space of 6 days. He made that all very good. We're into the creation of man and the crowning achievement. What we have seen is tohu and abohu, the formless and void that God has created, that he has put form into the universe, and then he's filled that. And we saw the parallel between the first and the fourth, the second and the fifth, and the third day and the sixth day. And now we're going to get into the creation of man. So, Jeannie, can you read Genesis 1:26 through Genesis 2:4?
And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree which with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heaven, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and the morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and earth were finished in all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of heaven and earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heaven.
Before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bedlam and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Dion. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hetagel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die."
Thank you. Okay, God created the heavens and the earth, the seas and all them that's in them. He created the land creatures. He created the sea creatures. He formed and he filled. And why did he do all of this? So let's, Psalm 19, 1 through 4 says, thank you. So For the glory of God is why God created the heavens and the earth. We know that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And God made them, He formed them, and He made them, as Jeannie said, made it very good. The pattern of it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, and then at the end, the completion of creation, the creation itself is very good. So in verse Genesis 2:4, I'm going to bounce back and forth, and because we're going to go back and look at Adam and his creation. The markings, the chapter markings, are the toledoths, and that's, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, or the generations of Adam, or the generations of Noah. And for Moses, they serve as chapter markings. Okay, so these serve as chapter markings. They serve as chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, if you will. And we're going to see them as natural divisions. We, in the Western mind, may not have those same divisions. We wouldn't divide them necessarily where the author did, but that's how he divided. And you're going to see that there's this kind of clan associated with this. This is Adam. This is the generations of Noah. But here there is no no man yet, and so then these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, and that's how we form our markings, at least right off the bat. Okay, so let's get into Adam, and let's talk about Adam. Adam is a historical figure. I said we're going to march through Genesis, and that Genesis is a history. It's not a great story. It's not a myth. We're not worried about how much of a parallel there is between what was going on in the ancient Near East, in the tribes that are around Israel and their influence on Israel. We are concerned about what God has put before us. And so Adam is that first man. That's what God has said in his word. And so it's important to know, you know, I talked about word clouds and what words mean. And so when you go into the process of translating, you have to know where the edges of the word is. So Adam, the word Adam, the Hebrew word Adam, can mean these various things here. It can mean man. It can mean Adam. It can mean mankind, and it can also mean dirt or ground or earth as a word. So then, it is contextual, and the translation. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I mean, we've got two in the room here, maybe three, and I'll say what the scholars say on this, and the translation is going to be contextual. That's going to drive how you interpret what that particular word means at this particular part of the text. That may be unsatisfying to a Western mind, but we take it in its historical cultural context. That's how we interpret what the word means. What did it mean as Moses was trying to communicate to the people of God as they're coming out of the wilderness wanderings, and he's giving them the word of God. So how does the audience receive it, and what is Moses trying to communicate? So then each one of those words can actually, you know, when we look at Adam, we're looking at those three words. That'll be important for one of the passages that I'm going to use later on. But it says that this very specific, that God formed man in verse 26. There's this halt in the creation narrative. There's a bit of this, you know, creative pause, if you will. And it's like, Just a minute. Okay, you guys ready for it? Wait for it. Here we go. We're going to, and there's a difference between when you have let us, and I'm sorry, when you say let there be, and now we have let us make man in our image and after our likeness. So you see this very special kind of creation, this very special category that Scripture early on is placing on man, and that man has a special place in God's economy, and he's not just another one of the created order. We're not creating birds. We're not creating, you know, the sea creatures. We're not creating other categories. You know, there's a specialness about man that we need to realize. And of course, when I use the word man, I'm going to use that in a generic sense. I'm going to use it in its representative sense of representing both male and female. So maybe there's some cultural issues there, but that's how I'm going to go through it, and that's how Scripture is, you know, portraying that same usage. He's created, as we talked about last time, in the image of God. He has God's likeness in holiness, in righteousness, and so that image of God is placing God's special category on man and making man look like God. And so in the character inside of us internally, then we also in the creation, we represent God, we look like God. And God's going to also give man dominion over all of the creation. And he goes through, let them have dominion over the fish, over the livestock, over the birds, over everything. Everything that, all the creeping things. My wife is always liking to talk about that, those creeping things, especially those things that slither. But so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them, he created them. And so in the male-female, then we represent God, and we're going to see that God, that man, Adam, can't fulfill his dominion mandate without the woman, and there's this special category that he places on the man and then on the woman as well. So God blessed them, said, be fruitful and multiply. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Okay. In the discussion of the historicity of Adam, we have to establish the fact that Adam is a person. He's a man, and he is not just a figure or the category of Adam or man represents mankind, and we're going to take it that way. No, we're going to say Adam is a historical figure, because that's how Scripture refers back to Adam. So in terms of lineage, where did all of the human race come from? So that's Luke 3, 37 and 38. And this is actually at the end of a long lineage, tracing it back. So what does 37 and 38 say?
The son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of
Jared,
the son of Mahalalel, the son of Cain, the son of Enoch, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God.
Okay. If each one of those other people, if Methuselah is a real person, if Enoch's a real person, if Jared's a real person, then Adam's a real person. We don't jump in terms of that would be equivocating. That would be some sort of leap to say that when we get to Adam, that Adam is somehow apart from that, that we now consider Adam a general category. Scripture itself, Luke, referring back to that genealogy, said that that Adam was the son of man, and that's how we trace the lineage of Christ. We also have in Jude the reference back to Jude 14.
Now Enoch, the son from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying,
Okay? Again, Jude looking at Adam and saying that there is a certain progression here, that there's actual real people, and that these people trace their people, their lineage to other people, and we all therefore trace our lineage back to Adam as the first man. So Adam is a historical figure. He entered time and space. We don't have hominids that, you know, were evolving, and then all of a sudden this guy ends up getting labeled Adam, even though he's the same as all these other monkey-looking creatures. No, God established in the beginning, out of the dust of the earth, he made man. He made Adam. And out of Adam comes the whole human race. So we all trace our lineage back to Adam. We look at our DNA. I noticed in the news recently there's been this kind of limiting of the DNA pool and starting to say, well, maybe it wasn't this number of people, but actually a small number of people that we can trace our lineage back to. Again, creation showing, demonstrating that the truth of the Word of God, and I didn't mention it before, but we're not going to find anything in the book of Genesis that has archaeologically been overturned. So it's helpful to know that we can trust God's word and that God's word is true. Okay, Adam is that that special creation, and I mentioned the difference between the way that the other elements of creation, the other animals and so forth, were created. Let there be, and let us make man, very very distinct. We also have, we've been given the Imago Dei, the image of God, but we've also been given the Imitatio Dei, that in the same way that we are stamped with God's image, we're also given that purpose and meaning, and that we are to have dominion. And so we imitate God in our function of the dominion mandate of going out and being multiplying and taking dominion over the earth. And so now we get into God. Adam is God's covenant creature. So we're going to slow down a little bit here, and we're going to take a look from Adam's perspective, okay? And what Adam receives, what Adam hears, I'm going to do a fuller explanation of covenants, and we'll go through that. And like I said, I'm going to be bouncing around. There will be things that I will miss, but I'll come back and get those in later lessons. But for the rest of our time here, I anticipate, and you guys can jump in at any time here, discussions of the covenant that was made originally. So, one of the, Chris, can you get Psalm 8:3-8? Okay. I mentioned the upward movement of creation and having its crescendo in the creation of man. We'll talk about the creation of woman next week. And without further ado, I'll say that Genesis chapter 2 is a retelling of the sixth day of creation of Genesis 1. There's not an indication that this is a separate account. This is a natural reading. We're just doing a more intense look at the sixth day of creation. So, only man is given the image of God. We've been given the dominion mandate, and as justification for that, Psalm 8:3-8.
When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of the your hands, and you have put all things
Thank you. So then man has been given that dominion mandate. Man has been given the authority over the earth. And the psalmist is asking the question of why do you do this? And yet also saying where our position is. We are made a little bit lower than the angels. That's the authority. That is the high position that God has given to man and given him that that dominion mandate. So, okay, we talked about that. The fact that the word berith, the Hebrew word for cut covenant, is not mentioned in this first section does not mean that this is not necessarily a covenant. And so I'm going to try and justify that particular statement. I'm going to use one of the sources here. So O. Palmer Robertson in I think this was his PhD thesis that developed into the book, that developed into several books, and he's kind of the go-to guy to describe what covenants are. So his definition is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. And the blood we don't necessarily see, and yet we see in the creation mandate the thread of blood. And we also see this being sovereignly administered. That means that it's administered by a sovereign. In the cultures around, even to this day in deep dark Africa, they still have covenants that are made according to this basic format, that cut covenant that the picture from Genesis 15 that if you lay the parts apart, you walk through, the parts you walk through end up, if they violate, if either one of them violates that covenant, then they're going to die. That picture, that vivid picture is not given here in Genesis 1, 1 and 2 then, but the concept is still there that it's administered by a sovereign. It's administered by somebody who has the authority to make that covenant. And there are various elements of this covenant. So the first one, there's at least two parties in the covenant. We'll see a difference with Noah later on, but I'll discuss that as we get to that. We have stipulations. We have requirements. That should say plural. It can have a stipulation. It can have stipulations. There's requirements that are required of individuals. Both sides have to abide by the stipulations, the requirements that are placed down. We have a promise and a promise of life. We also have the threat of death. And so then you have a positive aspect, a negative aspect, you have the terms of the agreement, you have the parties coming together and making this particular agreement. This is what R.C. Sproul has said. It is an agreement between two or more parties based on a promise with stipulations and laws fulfilled, accompanied by, typically not in this case, but by oaths and vows. I agree, we will both do this. In this case, it is sovereignly administered by God. So let's take a look and focus now at that first covenant. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you will not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You all know, as good Hebrew scholars, that word surely is, it means eat, or in eating that you are free to eat. So there's this repetition, and in Hebrew, any time that you have the repetition, there's obviously going to be an emphasis on that. So in eating, you shall eat. There's this emphasis on, go ahead, enjoy the things that I have given to you as your creator. Enjoy the good gifts that are all around. And that emphasis on the very positive side. But here's the stipulation, the restriction, the law of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. I think it should say eat of it. You shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, then you shall surely die. So, you have the whole garden. God has made man out of the dust of the earth. He's placed man in the garden. He's given him all of this beauty and all of the glory that God could reveal that he has revealed in the creation, especially in the garden, and he's given Adam access to all of that. Except he has not allowed him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, whether that knowledge is, whether that tree is, there's arguments both ways about whether this, the eating the fruit actually gives you that knowledge, or whether this is a stipulation, whether that's a requirement. We will go with what the scripture said, and I'm going to stay close to that word, acknowledging the big debates and the discussions. Voss had a good discussion on that, but you guys can go study Voss, study Voss. But so that's the requirement. Don't eat of that tree. It's kind of in the middle, you know, along with the tree of life, and yet you have access to all of the other trees. You got access to everything. So in terms of the picture here, we don't want to focus on, we as human beings, that's what we focus on. We focus on that very, very narrow restriction. And you can't, that's especially going to be the downfall later on, the entrance of evil into the mind of man. The picture is, you know, couldn't be more stark, that there's just all this abundance and all of this good stuff out there that you have access to, and of this one tree, don't eat of it. Okay, so we're gonna put a barrier around that. The fact that this is a covenant comes to us, again, from Scripture. So Hosea 6:7 says, Hosea. Okay, and what's your translation, Vicki? Is yours a... Okay, that word they translated, they actually took it and said Adam, meaning men. That's one translation. Other translations will have Adam. A more natural reading, I would submit, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I'm going to say what the commentators have said, a more natural reading would be Adam. Because if you use that word men or man, then all men have transgressed. You don't have an exception. What is the statement? It kind of gets washed out if you focus on that more general category. But that's the controversy, right? Because we went back to the words, but I'm going to say that Hosea 6:7 says that this is the covenant that was made with Adam. Well, actually, I'm not going to say that. I'm going to repeat what the commentator said, and that we have, and by the way, I think I'm in good company since Westminster Confession of Faith goes with this, but we have a covenant. We have a covenant that is made with man, with Adam. And what we're going to say is that this is going to be, covenant theology is going to be one of the organizing principles that we are going to go through Scripture with. Sam asked me the key question, you know, what are you looking forward to covering? I'm looking forward to covering the covenant. There we go. And here we are, and we get introduced to this. We know that last week we talked about from Jeremiah that that God made a covenant with the day and the night and the faithfulness of that covenant. And we have seen that. We've experienced God's faithfulness in giving us day and night. We've experienced God's faithfulness in terms of giving us seasons and harvest and months and days and years, the result of in another covenant later on. But we have seen how covenants, you know, throughout the Bible, and especially here in the book of Genesis, we have the Adamic covenant here. We have the Noahic covenant. You have the covenant with Abraham. You have the covenant with David. And so you have, as we go through the discussion of the covenants, it's going to be a further elucidation, a further enlightening, a further expansion of the original covenant. But the covenant here that we have a little bit of a different twist to that. And Adam is that federal head. Adam represents all of humanity in the making of the covenant. When Adam transgresses that covenant, then what you have is the all of mankind falls in Adam, that we sinned in Adam, and when Adam fell. So when he made that choice, then all of humanity is plunged into darkness. He is our federal head, and we fall in Adam. This is the what's been termed the covenant of life or the covenant of works. Both terms are used. The Westminster Confession of Faith uses the term the covenant of works. In other words, Adam has to obey the conditions of the covenant in order to achieve life, that personal, perpetual obedience that he has to obey the stipulations. And at some point there would be an anticipation of, because of his obedience, now he has that whatever habit pattern, and now he will be blessed with eternal life. There would be an anticipation of the fulfillment of that promise. We know that that didn't happen and hasn't happened, but it is based on works. And as the Confession of Faith says, the covenant of works is still in place, and it must be in place. We cannot be saved without the covenant of works. Not our works, but those of Jesus Christ. So the covenant of works is still in place, and the requirements of the law are fully met in Christ and in his going to the cross. The Shorter Catechism and the Larger Catechism both say covenant of life. I like that term. The covenant of life means that the emphasis on that positive aspect of the covenant itself. Okay. Here's what the Shorter Catechism says. It's very pithy. There's some important additions in the Larger Catechism, but what special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? When God had created man, he had entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect and personal perpetual obedience. Larger Catechism says, and forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. There lays out those requirements in the covenant that God makes with Adam, with mankind. And there's the nature of the covenant. There's the explanation of the covenant. There's the this initial look that we have from Adam's perspective as we're going into it, the positive, here's the requirements, and this is what we're going to do. So I'm not going to get to the fall. I'm not going to get to the negative part of this until we get to the fall, but there's obviously a whole nother realm here. The covenant of works is distinguished from the covenant of grace. The covenant of works is how is the covenant that was made with Adam. Adam failed, and so the covenant of grace God instituted, pointing to a Savior. That was His plan from the before the foundation of the earth, that there would be another opportunity for fallen humanity. Another opportunity, the only opportunity, because that's what happened in the history of redemption. So, the covenants, R.C. Sproul has said, the covenant of redemption, that is a covenant that God made with Himself. Before, in the, you know, in the halls of heaven, before it all started, that God had planned what He was going to do. And that plan of redemption was set in motion, that covenant. And then the covenant of life made with Adam, and the covenant of grace made with Adam and with his descendants after him, after the fall. So these are the things that we have discussed. And I'll just real quick put in there the creation ordinances that we will discuss next time that we're going to go into are these. I'm not going to cover this. I'm going to point back to John's very excellent and thorough going through the Sabbath and rest. And we will cover man being made to worship and then work. Questions? Yes, John.
I have a twofold question. Maybe you've addressed this already. On verse 26, chapter 1, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So, the twofold question. First, I don't know if in your reading of this, how Hebrews would have understood this verse prior to, or even now, maybe, but how they would have understood our.
You bet. So we talked about the word Elohim. Elohim is the word for God or gods. And then again, there again, that is a very contextual word. And when we translate it Elohim, God, it is still a plural noun, but we'll translate that contextually. When it comes to, there's not a confusion about this. You know, there's not some sort of two-way to handle this. When we get to this section right here, to verse 26, that is the plural, and that says, let us make man. We've already talked about this, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And we also went over the New Testament passages that indicate that Christ was there in the beginning. This is, in my estimation or my interpretation, the let us make man. This is a Trinitarian approach and creation going on. I don't think this is the kingly, we are gracious, we will allow you into our presence. And is that how you would look at that?
Yeah.
I haven't read any Jewish interpreters. I will defer to the bigger brains in the audience that have read on that more thoroughly. I the temptation with the Hebrews and with their interpretation has been an analogical or a symbolic type of interpretation. They kind of immediately go there, but I'll refer to Alan or. Oh, that's a good point. And yet, in debate against that, the angels weren't the creators. So let us would be, I would think, be, although they would be witnesses to that. There would be obviously some sort of discussion. Yes, Henry.
One thing about the Adam covenant, you know, where it talks about you shall surely die. I've actually read how, you know, a more literal thing is, dying you shall die. Translation.
Yeah, I was getting ahead of myself. You shall eat, you shall surely eat. You shall eat. In your eating, you shall eat. In your dying, you shall die. And that is why that term, we translate it surely. In other words, it's going to happen. That repetition in Hebrew, meaning, as you suggest, that it's going to happen. And there is going to be the death that happens because of the transgressing of the covenant.
But it also explains why there was no immediate death right then and there, because of prophecy dying.
Very good. Yeah, very good. Very helpful. Other questions? Other comments? Other thoughts? Deep thoughts? Yes, sir.
Job refers to Adam.
Yeah, excellent. Very good. And we even see, in a veiled way, that happening as a result of God having to provide skins for the, you know, the whatever banana peels that they were putting on themselves as a result of their sin. God had to provide, God had to make that visible to them in some sort of fashion. Yeah, very good. Yes, Chris. We have God's, in our original state, we have God's, from the confession, God's knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. That's how God made us. And the exact image, if God is a spirit, that's also what we declare, that there's a physical nature to humanity. And then we can point to the physical nature of the incarnation. Jesus looked like us, or shall we say we look like Jesus in that kind of idea. Right here, the spiritual interpretation would be that, what we are on the inside and our character and how we reflect God and who he is would be, I think, what's in view. Now, image and likeness being endiades, is that the term? They're synonyms. They mean the same thing. So, what else? Okay, so next time then. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the greatness that you have placed inside all of humanity, that we reflect your image, and though marred by sin, marred by Adam's sin, marred by our own sin, and yet, Father, we still reflect your glory. And Father, we pray that you would make us into the image of our Savior more and more each day, Father, that we would be more like him that we would reflect your glory more and more. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.